Well, everybody wants a positive message. So, when someone asks you for a positive message from the Word of God, well, you be sure to take them to Isaiah chapter 2 and just read it in any translation you want, and you get the reason for the positive message. You get the reason for the joy. You get the reason why you have a joy within you, because things are not the way they're supposed to be, and the Bible acknowledges that, but they're going to be. Now, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and the nations, all the nations, will stream to it. And peoples, many, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the Lord's teaching will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations and ruler. And will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Again, never happened yet, but it will happen. And then you turn the page and you take them to Isaiah chapter 4, which is a mere 6 verses. And you remember that 4 really starts in verse 2, not verse 1. And you tell them that in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And be sure to clarify what that means. In that day, this day of judgment that he's described in the preceding chapter, and the branch of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory will be a canopy. There will be shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. It's a pretty substantial pillar of smoke or cloud, isn't it, if it holds off the rain? You can imagine one that provides shade, but one that stops the rain from hitting you. That's a pretty good protection. This is the reason for the hope in you, that things aren't the way they should be, but they will be the way they should be. And this is describing the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, the physical, literal reign of a physical king on a real throne, not a spiritual reign in your heart. Although I hope you can see that the Lord reigning in your heart is really what walking by means of the Spirit is all about, which is what we're here to do tonight, to learn a little bit from God's Word so that we can walk by means of the Spirit as He reminds us of the things that He's taught us. Well, we're here to learn from Him, from what He's going to teach us in the Word, and it'd be a worthless exercise if we're not being filled by the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is the normal experience for a believer in the church age. It's your birthright or your rebirthright, having been born again and inherited what Jesus Christ gave you as your inheritance, which is the spiritual life that He lived on earth. The spiritual life which you live by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit will do what He does as long as you let Him, but you stop letting Him when you get arrogant. When you get arrogant, you start wanting what you want rather than what God wants, and you start doing the things and saying the things and thinking the thoughts that are sin, that are unrighteousness, that don't reflect who God is. And as His creature, as His representative, you're saying something other than the truth, because you're saying that from the hand of God I was created, and therefore I lie, I steal, I'm arrogant, I'm the opposite of what God would have me be. Well, those activities, as you see in Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to talk about tonight, are only handled by confession. If we confess, just once again, we the creature are saying the truth. If we confess, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all that is just to prepare you for what we really do when we are praying to our God. When we open in prayer for silent prayer, it's really an opportunity for you to reengage what you might have given up, some ground you might have lost in your spiritual advance. Let's reengage it and forget what lies behind and move forward to what is ahead simply by naming our sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for all that You've done for us, but we can't have gratitude if You don't tell us. But You have told us. It's Your grace that we know that what You've done even should inspire in us gratitude. We thank you, therefore, that we are able to thank you, and it's by your grace that we can think these thoughts. It's by your grace that we live. It's by your grace that we will live eternally, that we enjoy eternal life now, which is life before you with imputed righteousness. We thank you that we can love you because you pour out your love for yourself in us. We ask that the Holy Spirit would continue to perfect us in the likeness of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the commissioning of Isaiah, strategically placed in the first few chapters of Isaiah. Not at the very beginning to start the story like you would if you're telling a movie, writing a movie. You would start with the very start of the person's career and then you'd show how the career progressed. No, this tells it like a movie does today where we give you some action, give you some examples of the ministry, really summarize it. And then we do a flashback to when he was commissioned. And it's, again, strategically positioned to say a larger message in the entire message of the book of Isaiah. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me! For I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I. Send me. The commissioning of Isaiah begins with a very painful experience, at least in this vision. Verse 1, let's dig into it a little bit. In the year of the death of King Uzziah, David's heir, Uzziah, on the throne of Judah. We just read about the throne of Judah where the Messiah is going to reign. This same throne is now unoccupied by its previous king because he's dead. This throne which Jesus Christ will sit upon. I take it that thematically it's important that he starts the sentence in picturing this vision off with the death of the Davidic king. He's going to portray the death of the theocratic king in just a moment. In the year of the death of the king, Uzziah, I saw the Lord, the Adonai. Not Yahweh, it isn't the word Yahweh here, the name. It's the word that we usually translate Yahweh with. I saw the Lord, the Adonai. What was he doing? He was sitting on a throne. And three participles here. He's sitting. That's his position, his disposition. But the position of him sitting on the throne was raised up, room, and exalted, Nasa. And the hem of his robe filled the temple. That's the picture you get of the Lord, the Adonai, the master, the husband, the king, the boss, sitting on the throne. The hem of his robe filled the temple. We pointed out several times the importance, the strategic importance of room and Nasa in the preceding context. Everything raised up against the glory of God is going to be sawed off, chopped off. Everything exalted gets chopped off because God alone gets to be exalted. And there, here's the vision Isaiah sees of him exalted. Observations, again, the first definite year reference for Isaiah is right here. The first time we know exactly what year Isaiah is doing something in is this verse. And if you look in 1:1, we said, we flipped to it last time. If you look in 1:1, it says, during the reigns of these guys, these kings, Isaiah prophesied, and it's like a 65-year period. Well, this is the day, this is the year, anyway, of the calling of Isaiah. Isaiah lived from approximately 792 B.C. to 739 B.C. And those kings listed in verse 1 are Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you don't mind, I would like to look with you at 2 Kings just to refresh the story of Uzziah. 2 Kings 15:1. Flip over to 2 Kings 15:1 and we'll read it together. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. Well, why did I take you there? Well, because this man's name is Azariah as well as Uzziah. And that's just difficult. But it's really not that difficult because we have that with lots of kings. I forget the name for Caligula what his long Roman name was, but it wasn't Little Boots, which is what Caligula means. Nero is Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus, called Nero. Well, you have Azariah and Uzziah. They both mean they mean different things, but it's the same person. Here in 15:1, he was 16 years old when he became king. Pretty youthful, wouldn't you say, to become the sovereign ruler on the Davidic throne that is really the Messiah's future throne. Okay, he was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And where are you supposed to worship the Lord after Solomon? I mean, even if they aren't worshiping the Lord, if they might have been worshiping the Lord in the high places. You know, that's what we do. That's our family way. What's the right way to worship the Lord? In the temple. You actually have Solomon worshiping at the high place, worshiping the Lord. So it's mixed. It's syncretic. It's some people are worshiping Yahweh. Some people are worshiping other gods, the idols that Solomon introduced long before. The Lord struck the king, verse 5, so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And it doesn't say why. And he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, became king in his place. So that's the king's version of the story. We have Uzziah mentioned by name in verse 13 on down when it talks about the next king. The king of the northern kingdom, and it equates Uzziah with Azariah. Okay, if you want to just work with me here and flip over to 2 Chronicles 26, we get the long version. 2 Chronicles 26, you get the long version of this story. And those of you that teach, Kings and Chronicles are great for you to read the king's story, observe what's happening, check out your Bible knowledge commentary on the life of this king, and just read through your Kings and Chronicles if you need a one-shot teaching, one opportunity to teach some kids. You're going to find that the issue is going to be, is God get the glory or does man? Is it about man's arrogance or God's glory, therefore man's humility? You can get a lot of great doctrine on that topic right there in the Kings, and this is going to be Uzziah's problem. So that's me teaching you something you can teach them. And read through your Chronicles and Kings. Chapter 26:1 says, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. Now, here's his record. It's a great record. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Right in the sight of the Lord is the judgment of whether the king tried to do the Mosaic Law, whether he was focused on the Lord and observing the Mosaic Law or not. And in general, the record is summarized with, good job, you basically did okay. Most of the kings in Chronicles and Kings don't get this record, don't get this attaboy. But he does. He gets he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. You see, you get a lot more detail out of Chronicles on Uzziah. Now, he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Yavneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Meunites. That's the Meunites. And the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. We spent a lot of time actually working through this geographically, but I just want you to see, in summary form, the strength of this man is the Lord. The Lord is Uzziah's strength, all right? And actually, his name means the strength of the Lord. And the Lord provides his military victories, and as long as he's focused on the Lord, he's successful. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock both in the lowland and the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers and in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Guess what? The end of this guy's reign is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And Isaiah is a member of court. So we're talking about the high days, the high rolling days of prosperity under Uzziah, and towards the end of that, when Isaiah gets called out from being a member of court, and he gets this first vision that, hey, you're going to be destroyed. I'm going to send the Assyrians and destroy you. Which is not what they would expect. They got the strong military, got all the fortifications, they got everything they need. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Yael the scribe and Maaseiah the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households, of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power, help the king against the enemy. And everyone says the numbers are too big, and we say the numbers are what they say, and we take the numbers at face value. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. There's your Warcraft stuff, okay? You know, he's got his whole army all built up, and he's got everything he needs to wage war, to knock the Philistines' wall down, to expand the borders of Israel farther than they've been, except under Solomon. He's expanding the influence, and as he follows the Lord, as he seeks the Lord prospers, and that's the picture. The world is going to be ruled. All the nations are going to be ruled one day by Israel under the mediatorial king, Jesus Christ, the son of David, on this throne. And that's what this kingdom is designed to do, to rule the world. So, you know, he's kind of starting to kind of bubble up a little bit to what it's supposed to be, but he doesn't make it. None of the kings make it. That's the point. Everyone fails. No one fully submits. But when he became strong, his heart so was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Really interesting point in the book of Isaiah is we're about to see smoke fill the picture, this figure of the temple in heaven, smoke filling the temple, which is this incense, which is worship of the Lord. Incense is the sweet fragrance that the Lord is being symbolically capable, being given to smell. He wants to smell a sweet aroma, and that's what the incense does. Okay, you put incense in there, and he can smell this worship, and so it's a sweet smell that you're worshiping him, acknowledging that he is God, that you are his creature, that he's your creator, that everything, all power goes to him and from him, and he is all in all. This is what the fragrance is supposed to represent. But notice, Uzziah is missing the point when he goes in arrogance and says, I am going to violate God's prescribed way of worship. I'm going to worship him in the way I want to. And that's really important. Modus operandi has to follow, not just the motivation, but you have to do it in the right way. Not just the right thing, but the right way. Then Azariah the priest, which is really confusing because this is Uzziah's name, Azariah as well. So Azariah the priest, isn't that fun? Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, king of Jerusalem, of Judah. Get out of this temple. Get out of the sanctuary. You don't belong here." Isn't that an interesting discussion there about authority? "Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful and will have no honor from Yahweh, from the Lord God. You don't get to do this." Wow, you're going to tell the king that? So here's what the king, obviously, you know, he's going to knuckle under and humble himself before the Lord. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand, was burning incense. He was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. That's a white picture. He went from being a tan guy to having this white forehead growth. It's really obvious. It stands out. You can see it from a distance. Wow, he's got leprosy. He was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had struck him, had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. He lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham was son over the king's house, judging the people of the land. The rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to the last, the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he's a leper. Jotham, his son, became king in his place. He's buried in the city of David, but out in the field, not in the tomb with the fathers. This is the historical context when he says the year of Uzziah's death. The miraculously leprous king is now dead. And everyone got the message, well, at least everyone that was involved in writing this, and it was known in Israel, in Judah, the southern kingdom, it was known that if you don't worship God in the right way, he's still going to punish you. And he obviously went straight to Uzziah's arrogance and made him unfit to rule. Fitness to rule is important, is an important theme in Isaiah, because he's not fit to do anything. He's not fit to serve the Lord either. So let me advance through here. There we go. Okay. So where are we in Isaiah 2? I'm just going to briefly go through with you. You got the establishment of the kingdom, and then arrogance is rejected in chapter 2. Then arrogance is rejected in 3 and 4, and then in 4, 2 through 6, the establishment of the kingdom. And so the center is the rejection of arrogance. And we just saw King Uzziah. Arrogance. Who really did a great job up until he got strong and stopped seeking the Lord. He was still seeking the Lord, you see, but he's seeking him on his own terms there in the temple. And so don't miss the lesson there. You have to worship the Lord the way he wants to be worshipped. And he is God. He actually gets to say, very exclusive statement there. He gets to decide. And so this is in Judah. Then in 5, the whole chapter 5, you get sin causing military destruction. Sin causing a military invasion, and so you get destruction from sin. And we don't know who the military is in chapter 5. It's, I'll raise a standard and an enemy will come at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 6 is where we are. Isaiah's commissioning, the cleansing from sin, is what you want to focus on, because that's the center of chapter 6. All right, who will go for me? Well, Isaiah can say, I will go now, because he's been cleansed, because he recognized upon seeing the Lord that he is not qualified to serve the Lord because he doesn't do what God's creatures are supposed to do. He's a man of unclean lips rather than a man of righteous lips who speaks the things of God, which is what everybody's supposed to be, as we'll see in a moment. Chapter 7 through 8 is sin causing destruction through military invasion, and there we name it, it's Assyria. Chapter 9 through 1 through 7 is the righteous reign of the Messiah. But then 9:8 through 10:4 is the rejection of arrogance with Israel, the northern kingdom focused on. And then the rejection of arrogance as Assyria, the people that are going to destroy the northern kingdom. And they did in 722 BC, not too long after that was written. But that's chapter 10. The bulk of chapter 10 is the rejection of the arrogance with Assyria. I hope you can see the way the themes are being mirrored. Either it's the establishment of God in glory or man in arrogance. But man isn't going to be able to be arrogant for very long, because God's going to strike. God's going to shave off everything that is raised up against him. And everybody that's humble and submissive gets to benefit from the kingdom. The righteous reign of Messiah, 9:1 through 7. Then you have rejection of arrogance with Israel and Assyria in chapters 9 and 10. And then chapter 11, again, the final statement of the righteous reign of Messiah in that context. You see, nothing, the issue really, it's very, you want to boil it all down to its essential oils, it's righteousness versus arrogance. Righteousness is the opposite of arrogance. And so it's either God gets the glory through you submitting, or God gets the glory through judging you. And that's where we are in Isaiah. We're in the very center. We're in the epicenter and ground zero of this discussion, the very focus of chapters 2 through 11. Verse 2, seraphim stood over him. I went ahead and gave you the Hebrew ending. It's seraphs in English. And I should spell it with an A, S-A-R-A-P-H. It means a burning one, seraphim. And we take it that they're angelic creatures, but they're not called malach here, which is what we translate messenger or angel in the New Testament. But it is a super creature that is present with the Lord. It has a person. It is a person, meaning it's got certain things a person has, consciousness, volition, individuality. It's a person that worships God, and it's not a human. So he says burning ones. That's what he saw. He sees burning ones, and they've got six wings. Six wings for each, literally in the Hebrew. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And Well, that was early. That was a precocious attitude and service there. Point one for seraphim here, if you want to think through this with me, is it means burning one. Seraph means to burn. And this is, you got to remember, Isaiah is seeing this vision. He sees the Lord, what does he describe? He describes write down what you see, you know. He tells John to do that in Revelation. What do you write? Well, I saw some burning ones above the throne. And there was a king on a throne, the Adonai was there. And he was so overwhelmingly great that the best way I could describe it is that the train of his robe was filling up the temple. By the way, it was the temple. Anyway, you've got these angels above him. Seraph means burning one. Point two, never mentioned by this word anywhere else in Scripture. And that is really interesting because this is a vision. He sees what he sees and writes down what he sees. I see some flaming dudes, some flaming things with wings. So point three, rank is inferred by us that these are the highest ranking angels. But it's not declared in the text, but it's inferred by us because it's got... We don't have anything with six wings anywhere else. So we think more wings, more rank. And it's positioned in the throne room. They're the closest, they're the only other things in the room above the Lord, the Adonai. The only things in the room, the Adonai on the throne and these two creatures. And we think, well, the closer you are to God, the higher in rank. I think that's a good way to think about reality. So yeah, I like it. They're the highest ranking angels because they're the closest to the Lord, at least in this vision. He describes the function of the wings, and guess what I'm going to say about them? They have to do with attitude and service. With attitude and service, you get two sets for self-presentation. Two sets covering the feet and covering the face is a merism, as we've talked about in Hebrew poetry. It means the whole thing. It's not about the person of the seraph, the angelic creature that's floating around. It's about what he's saying and what he's doing. Because it's really all the glory goes to God. So the first one is attitude. The covering of the face and the feet, or the whole body, is a reflection of their attitude. It's humility before the Lord. The second function of the wings that's presented is one set for flying, for performance of duties. We're going to see what they do with these wings. Well, one, they're standing. It says they stood above the throne. I don't know how they stand above the throne unless they're flying, they're hovering, they're positioned, in other words, above the throne because that's where they're flying. They're constantly ready to serve the Lord, and one of these burning ones is going to go do the Lord's bidding on the coal, with the coal. I believe that the angels have a primary, I learned this recently from a really well done study on the function of the angels in the book of Revelation by Robbie Dean, by the way. The angels in the Bible execute God's judgments. Whenever you see angels, you are look for the context having something to do about judgments, and it's really surprising how often you see the angels executing God's judgment. That they have a judicial function. That's really neat thematically, because that's what the angels are doing in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3. To the angel of the church of X, write. Well, that's talking about, I'm about to render a judgment. So write to the angel. And by the way, carbon copy an email to the pastor there, to the church itself, to the church now. We get to know what the mail was to the church of Laodicea, the church of Smyrna, these churches in Revelation. Well, see, it's about judicial activity because God's going to carry out. You know, I read to you in Isaiah chapter 4, there's going to be this cleansing. I've said it several times. Chapter 4, verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, that's judgment, the way he's going to do that, we know, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. I think these two spirits are angels that God uses in judicial functions, and I think we've seen them before in Genesis. I think they're the angels that come with the theophany, the one angel or man that speaks to Jesus. That's, I believe, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ image or pre-incarnate theophany appearance of God. But the two angels have to go down and take care of Sodom and Gomorrah, the two other guys that were with him. Well, I think that's the spirit of burning and the spirit of spirit of judgment. Well, that's exactly what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were judged by burning. I think that fits well. That's a correlation, and it helps give us a little bit more light, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, on what the angelic conflict is really about. What's going on in the angelic conflict? Well, it has to do with judgment, with God's glory, with God's righteousness. But notice that you only have seraphim right here. And it's not the focus of the Bible. The focus of the Bible is God. He's also the focus of this vision. Also, point five here, the words of the seraphim clarify the picture in verse 3. The words of what they're going to say. Because, hey, they're covering their face. They really have, I know they're on fire, and I know they've got wings, but their faces are covered, and their feet are covered, and by extension, I interpret that as a merism for the whole. You don't really see the creatures. You see wings. You see they're flying, and you hear what they say. And Isaiah's going to say, I shouldn't say what I say. My words aren't pure. My words are unrighteous. Verse 3, and he called out this one to this one, and he said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tzabaoth. Lord God Almighty is how we translate it in English. Yahweh is the word for Lord, but it's the sacred tetragram. It's in the name of the Lord that he gave to Moses as the covenant-keeping God who has this special relationship with Israel. Yahweh Tzabaoth. Tzabaoth means of the armies, or the host of the military forces. That was what the first angel said. This one called out to this one. And that is the statement there in verse 3, that you've got these guys playing ping pong in what they say. One says the one thing and the other responds. You say, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty. Well, then you say the fullness of the whole earth is His glory. And then, okay, then it'll be my cue to say, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then I got my cue, it's the other guy's turn to say, the fullness of the whole earth is His glory. And it's this constant praise of God in the temple, which these burning creatures of the highest possible rank because of their closeness to the throne are doing in their ministry to the Lord. They're calling out in praise to Him, and Isaiah is struck. He is cut to the quick when he realizes, I'm a creature too, but I don't do what these guys do with their time, with their lives, with their existence. I'm on the outside of this picture of righteousness, of exaltation of who God is. Point one here, the idea and the image is continual antiphonal, they call it, declarations. And you get this again, it's in Revelation, angels calling out to each other. The idea and the image is continual antiphonal declarations. Antiphonal means, like we've got this picture, the one calling out to the other thing. It's not a round, like in Row, Row, Row Your Boat, where you got four groups and we all start at a different point and it's all confusion, but it's, boy, it sure sounds neat and kindergartners love it. Okay, that's not what you have. It's actually just the two living creatures shouting to each other. Secondly, the word sing does not occur here. The means of conveying the message is not emphasized. But they do call out. He says they calls out. He doesn't say he sings. We have this image of angels singing because the stars sing at creation, but notice this is, it doesn't say what's the, what was his voice like? It says he called out to the other. And that's important to me, that it's more about what the message is than how he says it, except that he's using his mouth. And he's got a message. He's communicating information. Third, the message then is emphasized. The message of these seraphim, these burning ones, is emphasized by the text. It doesn't say he shouted with a loud voice, although we infer a loud voice because the temple starts shaking. But the message is emphasized. Fourthly, the first statement is the focus of God's character. That's really important. The first statement is a focus on God's character, His holiness, which really means set apartness. Holiness means I'm different from you. Holiness means I'm different from you because it means set apart or distinct. We are righteous to say holiness is talking about His righteous character, His righteousness, because it has to do with the way God is different from you. If God was making the issue that I'm omnipresent and you're not, that's really not, you can't really do much about that by your choices. Think about it. If God's issue He's making is I'm omnipotent and you're not, right? But if God's saying I'm righteous and I require absolute conformity to righteousness and you are not, you will be though, you will be holy as I'm holy, you see, that's something that actually brings your volition into the game. It brings your volition into the discussion. It's called the moral quality of God, His moral character, which I see as His integrity, His righteousness, expressed in justice, and His love. The moral quality, righteousness is not love, love is not righteousness, but they don't ever function apart from each other. And you have passages in the Bible that say that more seems to sound like I am different from you and that I love, that I'm different than you, that I'm righteous. Different than you. See, you want to understand both of these, love and righteousness. So the first statement is the focus on God's character, His holiness, which means set apart. The second statement is the universal declaration of what the creation is. The universal declaration of what all creation, the fullness of the earth, is His glory. The fullness of the whole earth is His glory. And that is a universal statement of all reality. It's one of my favorites. Everything that's created says there's a Creator and it glorifies Him. Everything does. Even if it's in judgment, even if it's Satan, the creature who has rebelled, glorifies God because God's going to bring judgment and demonstrate His integrity, His righteousness and His justice. And by the way, His love. I'm not certain on how He's going to demonstrate His love to Satan in executing judgment, but I know righteousness never functions outside of love. But guess what? We all need to learn to say, I don't know. Because we're talking about God. And what we learn about God in the text is what we need to learn about God, but we all understand it's not exhaustive. It's not what God is in His fullness because He's infinite, infinity. The miracle I like to emphasize about the Bible is that you and I get to know anything about God because He's infinite and we're finite. It's miraculous that He in His infinity could still communicate something that is true about Himself to us. And it would be absolutely true for you to say God is infinite. God is infinite righteousness. And that you and I, in our experience, wouldn't be able to really describe it. But we can say it, and we're right. That's a miracle of revelation. So you got two statements. One is God's character, and the other is the reflection of His character in creation. The other is the reflection of His character in creation. Six, God has glorified Himself by creating the universe, including the earth. Clearly, that's pretty obvious. God has glorified Himself by creating the universe. So this is the highest point seven. This is the highest purpose of all creation, to glorify God. The highest purpose. And I get that from what the angel says. The fullness of the earth. Everything you can imagine in that earth. It's the glory of God. And don't ask me after class, what about mosquitoes? I'll say it's to God's glory that you get tested by mosquitoes so that you can apply the Word of God and think through it and still glorify Him through adversity. Point eight, any perspective on reality? Here's the inevitable conclusion. If the angels really said this, the inevitable conclusion is that any perspective on reality which does not glorify God is divorced from reality. Divorced from total and absolute reality. Either the Bible's true, and so stick with it and glorify God with everything you are and every decision you make 24 hours a day, or say the Bible isn't true because it's one or the other. Right? And hopefully, with confident expectation, not the other kind. Everyone here is clear that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the miracle that it is, the revelation of God to man. C.S. Lewis said we wouldn't have thought of this. That's not a direct quote, that's a paraphrase, but it's not obvious we wouldn't have imagined this, that He would do it this way, that He would reveal Himself this way, that we wouldn't have thought of God's plan. God thought of His plan. We can just respond to it and marvel. Point nine, therefore, any worldview besides the biblical worldview is foolish and to be rejected, obviously. Because everything, Isaiah's vision, the angel says, everything is God's glory. Everything is to God's glory. So there's no room for anything else. And remember, what about unrighteousness? Yeah, that's going to glorify God because He's going to judge it. That's the one you want to make sure you stay far away from because that's where the lightning bolt's coming, sooner or later. In God's perfect time, it'll be sooner or later. So point 10, the exclusive and universal claim to glory in the character of God, that's both pieces, the glorification of God and the character of God. The universal and exclusive claim to glory in the character of God is the only rational conclusion from a rudimentary understanding of God's character. And that's a big word, rudimentary, right? It just means basic. But I don't like the word basic because it's overused. You know, you talk to a teenager these days. Pardon me, teenagers, I'm glad you're here, but maybe you'll learn something about how to communicate with non-teenagers. Don't start your sentence with basically because you don't need to dumb it down for me. Anyway, the exclusive universal claim to glory in the character of God is the only rational conclusion from even the tiniest knowledge of God. Just get started on learn your essence box. God's sovereign, God's righteous, God's justice, God's love, God's eternal life, immutability, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, and veracity. The 10 things that we can distill from Scripture that are clearly what God is and by extension, fallen creature, what we're not. From a rudimentary understanding of God's character, you have to force this conclusion or you're just irrational. So biblical Christianity insists that the glory of God is the highest, the most important, the ultimate. That's really what you're here for, and anything less is settling for less. Point 11, in other words, the first statement of the seraph, holy, this is God's character emphasizing His righteousness. And the second statement of the seraph, His works are for His glory. That really catches it all. It's His character, and everything glorifies His character. And that's a nice little picture for all of reality. So when you read that the first time in English, maybe you didn't realize, hey, the seraph's going to paint a picture for me of all reality. But he just did. It's God's righteousness or His holiness and everything that reflects it. And this is the mindset that you've really got to, the Holy Spirit really has to reach in and rewire all your circuits so that you're really focused on, you know what? This is God's day, and this is God's life, and this is God's time. It's His money, it's His car, it's His job. Everything about it is to God's glory. Today, because I'm living. And what is a day? It's another segment of my life. And what is life? It's theological. It's me existing in the presence of God. So point 13, this is the theological statement that causes Isaiah's response. We haven't talked about the response yet. But this is the statement of theology that causes his response. He's saying, I don't exist within a framework of reality. My life doesn't portray reality. I'm a fool. I don't focus on God's righteousness and therefore glorify Him. That's not what I am. Verse 4, and they shook the door sockets of the threshold from the voices in who called out, and the house we had before the temple was filling with smoke. It's an interesting picture, isn't it, this whole vision. The door sockets, lots of argument about what the door sockets are. Some said the thresholds. The best way to translate this is the pieces, the brass things that are stuck into the wall or the curtain or whatever this temple is made of. All right, that the door swings on. It's these sockets that the door swings on. From the voices of them who called out. So the voices are so tough, so strong that the door is wanting to give. Because why? Because the message it needs to go out, and it's powerful. The house was filling with smoke. Remember, we're in the temple. Remember, it's really neat the way Isaiah and Uzziah coincide. Uzziah's problem is this offering of incense in a wrong way and worshiping the Lord. These angels worship the Lord and the temple fills with smoke. It shows you what this incense thing is about. It's about worship of God. That if you submit yourself in worship, your life becomes worship to the Lord. That to Him is portrayed as how you feel when you smell incense. When you smell that sweet smell. It's that He likes that. You see, that's what He likes, is when you draw near to Him by submitting all that you are to Him. Remember, we can't hear Isaiah, we can hear the seraph without singing the universal. It's about righteousness and everything else that glorifies righteousness. So the house is filling with smoke, and a couple of points. The holy temple, the heavenly temple, can barely contain the message of God's glory. Because they're shouting out, and it's such a powerful sound that it's shaking these sockets. It's portraying, by the way, the train of the hem of His garment. Not the train itself, but just the hem of His garment is filling up this whole room, and now the room is about to burst open from the message. Second, it's designed for this purpose, and the building's capabilities just barely match the requirements. You like that? The temple is designed to glorify God, to praise Him. That's the only possible response from creature to creator, is to praise and worship. If you really realize what the Creator is, if you really see Him, that's what you get. Well, if you really see who God is, then you're really going to respond this way. And so the temple is designed for this purpose, and it just barely, you know, it's neat the way it was engineered by God. It barely meets the requirements. It doesn't say that the sockets blew open. They can contain it, but just barely. And it's set up that it's intentionally designed that way. The sockets which hold the doors of the temple are being shaken because the glory of God defies boundaries, I take it. And you could read that and just read in English. It's very clear. I mean, this message is so loud, this voice is so strong from these strong angelic creatures that it's shaking these sockets. And they're not calling out the basketball scores. Right? They're calling out the glory of God and His righteousness. And so it's this powerful sound, and that's and from the hem of the garment being filling up the whole room, we've got an image. It's imagery here. You've got to realize this is not a vision of God Himself that is going to kill Isaiah because he saw it. It's not what Jesus is talking about when he says that no one has seen the Father except the Son. It's a different discussion because the Father's Spirit, and this is a vision of God. He saw the Adonai on the throne. All right, and I've said several times, you push me to say, okay, we're Trinitarian, Pastor. Which one of the Trinity is on the throne? You're only one person there. I'll say it's the Father. which I'll make the case for in a moment. Point four, the seraphs proclaiming God's glory are creatures fulfilling their purpose and design and therefore participating in God's program of glory. The seraphs proclaiming God's glory are creatures fulfilling their purpose and design and therefore participating in God's program of glory. And five, this pattern is given to Isaiah for him to follow. He gets to see these higher creatures worshiping God, and they've got all kinds of capabilities he doesn't have. They've got all these wings. They've got this access to the throne room. And what do they do with it? They glorify God with it. What does he do with all his capabilities? Well, he's a man of unclean lips. He sees the example to follow, but he realizes he doesn't fit the pattern. So six, Isaiah deserves not to exist. In his view, he says, whoa, I deserve to die. I deserve not to exist because he's wasting his existence and seeking anything other than the glory of God. Wasting his existence. You see, when we start observing universals, you start saying, these are actual universals that really require my whole life and my whole volition and my whole concentration, you really leave people with two options. Either I have to try to ignore that and get it out of my head, or I have to fully submit my whole life to it. If you choose door number two, you're going to reign with Christ for all eternity, to the glory of God the Father, who is all in all. And that's what you're here for. If you go with door number one, he will try and try. And when I say try, he'll do exactly what's required to get your attention and get your attention so that you will partake of these benefits of inheritance with Christ. But he'll never force your volition. So point seven, what goes on in heaven with rational creatures, notice rational creatures, worshiping God and extolling his glory should be going on here on earth by rational creatures. That's what we have in common with these seraphs. We can speak. We can say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is the fullness of the earth is his glory. So verse 5, and he said, and I said, woe, I'm dead. Woe unto me. And this is great, the way it's ordered in the story. Because he said woe like six times in Isaiah 5. He did six woes in Isaiah 5. Woe to all these people, and it's funeral dirge after funeral dirge, funeral lament after funeral lament that, oh, these people are dead, and that's what a woe is. Oy vey, someone died. And so he's saying, I deserve to die. This is the first woe in Isaiah's ministry, by the way, because it's the first time he spoke. But it's set here in the text. I showed you why before, because it's very central to the whole message of the book. Everything exalted is going to be torn down except the glory of God, and everything submitting to the glory of God will be exalted. Woe to me, for I am destroyed. For a man of unclean lips, an ish, a man in authority, I take it a courtier, a man in the royal family, probably a cousin or nephew, according to the tradition of one of the kings. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and in the midst of a people of unclean lips do I reside, for the king. Now he says, who's the Adonai on the throne? The angel did too. Yahweh Sabaoth, they have seen my eyes. They have seen. What have seen them? Your eyes. So it gets very personal, very intense. He actually says, my eyes have seen, and that's what you do. You get the verb, they have seen, and then you put the noun if you really want to emphasize it. My eyes have seen it. You could have said, I have seen, but no, my eyes have seen it. He's really presenting this picture of righteousness that is infinite, that demands my glory, and I never understood it before. Point one, we must not miss the impact of Isaiah's encounter with God's holiness. We must not miss the impact of the encounter with God's holiness as the point in all that exists. The point of everything is the holiness of God. That's why it's here, to demonstrate holiness. And Isaiah gets it. You and I need to get it from what Isaiah said and wrote down about what he saw. It's the miracle of the ages that we in English are saying exactly what he saw. We are saying exactly what he saw. Point two, he fits outside of that point, the point of all that exists, by his own volition. He's not in all that exists. Point three, when he comes to see that his life is missing the point of life, he acknowledges his deserved death, as I pointed out before. He deserves to die because he misses the point of life. And that's why he says, I'm destroyed. Woe is me. I get it now. I understand the law. It isn't a bunch of stuff that the old white-haired priests like to read or rabbis like to talk to us about. It's not about what just the pastor always is up there talking about. It's actually, this is the point of all life and all creation and all that exists. And either I fit in it or I don't. Either I'm tracking with God's plan or I'm on the outside and He's going to judge me. When he comes to see that his life is missing the point of life, he acknowledges his deserved death. So point four, this passage clearly presents life as something theological. I hope you can get your mind wrapped around that, what life really is. Life is not just a complex arrangement of biological stuff, and it isn't just this intersection with complex biological stuff and my soul. Life is presence. Life is existence in the presence of God, whether you know it or not. Point five, life is the creature's opportunity to exist in the presence of God at His pleasure. How about that? That's what your life is. And you know, when the Bible says you'll never perish but have everlasting life, that's what it means. You never stop existing in the presence of God once you take Christ as your Savior. I mean, at His pleasure, with His righteousness imputed. You never stop. You will go to sleep, as Paul will describe, but you'll never perish. Six, this gift of existence, like the fullness of the earth, is for the single purpose of bringing glory to God. So Isaiah says, I deserve to die. The gift of existence, like the fullness of the earth, is for the single purpose of bringing glory to God. It's almost, if you get your mind wrapped around what Isaiah's, the understanding, the awakening Isaiah's having to what the righteousness of God demands and what therefore He is and it is not. If you get to the understanding Isaiah has, having had this vision, which you're reading about, which the Holy Spirit is teaching you about through the infinite and inestimable Word of God, if you'll get your mind around this, you'll realize that most human beings in the history of the world have not fulfilled their purpose. They haven't fulfilled their existence, and none of this has been real to them. But guess what? You're not going to get this vision. You've got this vision. Don't denigrate the miracle you're holding in your hands if you're holding the Bible, because it's the miracle. Point seven, God's glory is the focus of all revelation, including creation, the word of the prophets and the apostles, and the incarnation of Christ. The focus of all this is the glory of God, and I have inductively now proven to you one of the tenets of dispensational theology. But I didn't get it because Ryrie said so. I didn't get it because Pentecost said so. I didn't get it because Bob Deem said so. I didn't get it because C.I. Schofield or Louis Ferry Schaefer said so. I didn't get it because some early church fathers said, you know, that it's all about the glory of God before Augustine told everybody that the Bible is to be allegorized. You know where I got this? I got this from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. That the whole thing is God's righteousness and His glory. Because that's what the seraphs tell Isaiah. Verse 5, point 8, nothing brings more glory to God or more clarity to creatures than the cross, the clarity about the glory of God, than the cross, which portrays God's character, attributes of righteousness and love, better than anything else He's ever shown us. The creature doesn't get it any better, or never will get it any better, than the cross and than the salvation plan of God. But it, understand, the purpose, the point, the whole thing is the glory of God. Because it portrays better than any other way that God's ever shown before His righteousness corresponding with His love. He loves the world, so He sends His beloved Son and judges him in righteousness. In righteousness, He judges the unrighteousness of the world in Christ. Because He's motivated by love, both are motivated by love, so that we can have this relationship. And then the righteousness is imputed, and the love is now, as Trinitarian love, we receive the love that God has for God because we have righteousness of God. Point 9, in case we miss the implication of holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth from the seraphs, Isaiah makes the application very clear. In case we missed it, on the whole, what is this holy, holy, holy business? Isaiah makes it very clear, sin by the creature is a false statement about the creature because it violates his character standard of righteousness. Sin by the creature is a false statement about the Creator because it violates that Creator's character, which is righteousness. It violates the standard of righteousness in his character. That's the point of holy, holy, holy that Isaiah didn't miss. That's why the response, I'm a man of unclean lips. You see, sin, we think of sin, you know, sin, it's a category of things, whether I think, say, or do that God doesn't like, and so I confess my sins. Sin is, it's really the opposite of righteousness. And righteousness is the opposite of sin. Pasa adikia hamartia est, and all unrighteousness is sin. John, 1 John 5. I got memorized in Greek. I don't know what verse. How about that? Sin by the creature is a false statement about the Creator. False statement. It's, you are communicating by your actions what the Creator is because you're from His hand. We're supposed to be His workmanship. We're supposed to represent Him. But by our actions of unrighteousness, we're saying, I came from an unrighteous Creator. Because see, this is what I do. So my Creator is unrighteous. That's what you're portraying with unrighteousness. The seraphs are just pure righteousness, just pure glorifying God. They're not going to act unrighteously. And Isaiah doesn't miss the point. All man can do, point 11, is confess, which is tell the truth, when there's sin problem. All man can do about the sin problem, you see, is to confess, which is now to tell the truth. This is the creature communicating the opposite of sin. You see it? If your sin is unrighteousness and communicating sin is the lie, then as confession, you're actually just telling the truth. You're doing the opposite of what you did when you sinned. You see it? It doesn't undo the sin, but I'm just saying you now as the creature, it's interesting, are just telling the truth, whereas before in sin you were telling a lie. My Creator is sinful, because look, I'm from His hand. Otherwise, now understand, otherwise this whole thing, this whole epiphany of Isaiah about his lips doesn't make any sense. Why does it always go to the mouth? Why is it my mouth is unclean? My people are unclean lips? It's because they're designed by God to communicate. We're here to communicate who He is. That's why I go out and give the gospel. It's a message you're supposed to proclaim. Not a whole lot of change. I mean, the whole Bible really fits together nicely, doesn't it? It's always about God's self-proclamation. So point 12, by judging himself according to God's standard of righteousness, man is again representing the God of truth. That's the beautiful completing of the circle of sin and the judgment for sin and how we appropriate that judgment by just telling the truth. And that's your Isaiah on rebound on confession of sin. So point 13, also for the rest of Isaiah and the prophets, the declaration by the seraphs presents the judgment of God by using military means as a demand of righteousness. He presents for the rest of the book of Isaiah that all this stuff, all this judgment, all this marching of the Assyrians, and then it's going to be also the Babylonians, is righteous because it corresponds with God's righteous demands of judgment on unrighteousness. So when he says, holy, 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 is Yahweh Tzabaoth, he's saying something about the judgment that's coming. The God of the armies, the God that uses armies to judge, is righteous, is holy. And so, since it's a universal statement, everything's going to glorify him. Well, Judah is going to glorify him by being destroyed because they're sinful. We're not going to review that again. Just to paint the picture of where we've been, this is kind of the diagram of the kingdom. Isaiah starts in Uzziah's reign in chapter 1, gives a summary judgment. Then in Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, we read when we started, we have this portrayal of the future reign. But 2, 5 and 2, 6 through 11 bring us back to the present. And in Hezekiah's reign is portrayed in 2, 6, and we've seen that. I wrote a hymn based on Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5, but I don't have music for it. But I'm going to propose a friend of mine who does music to do it. I want to share it with you. This is why we're not Baptists, because you've had 30 points and now you're going to have a hymn, not a poem, instead of 3 points and a poem. All right, but the hymn is going to be called "If We See What He Saw." It's rough. It's just three stanzas and a chorus. But I've never hit you with poetry much, but I'm going to hit you with poetry today. If we saw what he saw, we would do what he did. We would fall on our faces in shame. If we heard what he heard, we would think what he thought. For Isaiah and we are the same. Such a man in the world, such a life without care for the God who has made the world and life. But when God let him see who he was, what we are, such a sight ended all conflict and strife. The chorus, yes, the word is enough. Yes, the word is enough. God has spoken and we can behold. The word is the power that exchanges our lust for the knowledge of God in our souls. What did Isaiah see? What did Isaiah hear that could cause such prostration and woe? It was Almighty God on His heavenly throne in such glory that man cannot know. There the seraphim hovered with ministering voice and their glorious praise of the King. There the words passed between winged angels of God, where by now our Creator we've seen. Yes, the Word is enough. Yes, the Word is enough. God has spoken and we can behold. The Word and the Spirit defeat all our lust, and we see how God's glory unfolds. What can this mean that I see what He saw? That God's holiness humbles my soul. That His righteousness can, for my mind, only be what I'm not, unless He's in control. For the world that He's made by the word of His power is to show all His creatures His glory. And that glory presents more about Him than power. That He's righteous, the point of the story. Yes, the Word is enough. Yes, the Word is enough. God has spoken and we can behold. The Word is the power that changes my life as the Lord, through His righteousness, molds. Now that's kind of a rough first shot at the latest hymn to be written in Preston City Bible Church. But it grows out of what we're studying, and this, as we've seen, is the history of hymnology, of hymnody. Is the pastors write the hymns. They don't write the music usually, but they write the hymns based on what they've understood from the text as they've grown to understand what the text is presenting. This will go in the same box as Holy, 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 because that's based on Isaiah 6, chapter 6, 1 through 5 as well. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have this picture that Isaiah presents, that You presented to him, that You directed that he write down, and that is Your way of worshiping You. You are not showing us this vision other than Your Holy Spirit teaching it to us in the text that He inspired to be written down. We thank You that we don't need additional revelation from that which You've already revealed. We thank You that the next phase of revelation will be the resurrection of the church. And we thank You that the Word indeed is enough. We desire evermore, Father, to know You through Your Word, to glorify You in the application of Your Word, and recognize the Holy Spirit as the agent that makes all that happen. We thank You that it's this life of grace that produces the character of Christ in us, and seek that in Your timing, in Your will, in Christ's name. Amen.